The object of a game is to win. Now, I know that shouldn't be the most important goal. Having fun and enjoying each other's company and learning teamwork and increasing skills and building character, they should all be more important. But the fact remains, when we play a game, we like to win. And the very nature of a game requires that somebody wins. And in order to find out who wins, you have to keep score. And I want to talk about scorekeeping this morning. You see, most of us view life as a game. And we think the object is to win, to be successful, to get to the top, to excel all others. And sometimes we even tie our personal worth to that achieving. If we don't really make it, then we're not sure we're worth anything. And that's very, very unfortunate. Because it gets us comparing ourselves with others, striving to be better than other people are and look better than they look and gain more acceptance and approval than they have. Come out on top in every confrontation with them. And in order to know that we've won, we keep score. Now, we don't carry a little scorecard around in our hands. We compute it in our minds, sometimes subconsciously, but with most of it, it's there. We have a built-in scorecard. It's very real. And it damages, in most cases, our relationships with the people we profess to love. When we learn to express God's kind of love, we're going to be able to throw away the scorecards. And the next two characteristics of love in Paul's list of 15 relate directly to keeping score. We've been moving through them word by word, and the first seven describe what love is and what it does in and of itself. But this morning, the next two we're going to study in verse 5 show us how love responds to the irritating and abusing actions of others. When they do something, how do we react? These two tell us how. And what they tell us is basically that love doesn't keep score. Paul put it this way in the middle of verse 5. Love is not provoked, and it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Let's just talk about those two characteristics of love this morning. And if we fully understand them and then appropriate them to our lives, we're going to be able to throw away the scorecards. Love is not provoked. What does that mean? The word provoke comes from a root that means literally to sharpen. When we get provoked, we develop a sharp spirit, a sharp attitude. We're roused to anger. We're incensed. Sometimes we lose our temper. That's really not a very good expression because we really don't lose it. We know right where it is, and everybody else knows where it is too. Everybody can see it hanging out all over the place. But we understand the concept. Agape, true love, God's kind of love, does not have fits of temper. It does not develop a sharp attitude. King James says, not easily provoked. But the word easily is not found in any Greek manuscript. It's been added by the translators. Tradition has it that King James had a notoriously violent temper. So maybe the translators inserted the word easily to keep from offending him and soften the impact of the word. I don't know that for sure, but a lot of people think that's true. But whatever their reason, they have added to the word of God. God says his kind of love is not provoked. Now that's pretty hard, but that's what it says. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't lose control. It doesn't get sharp in its attitude. Human love does. I mean, the best I can muster in my own strength will get sharp at times. Even the love of godly saints like Paul and Barnabas had that tendency. They were best friends. They deeply cared for each other. But when they were trying to make up their minds about whether Mark should go with them on their second missionary journey or not, they flew off the handle with each other. New American Standard says that there arose a sharp disagreement among them. It's the noun form of this very same verb in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that says, is not provoked. Very same word. They got angry with each other. They probably yelled and screamed at each other. Why did they do that? Why do we do it? Let's talk about the reason for getting provoked. There are a number of possible reasons, but the bottom line, I'm convinced, is basically selfishness. Selfishness. One writer put it like this: we make our unfulfilled ego the axis around which we want the world to turn. Beginning with our parents, but soon taking in our siblings, our friends, our lovers, our spouses, and finally our children, we turn everyone into, or everyone within our orbit, into a provider of our ego needs. But the world will not always revolve around our ego. And so even the smallest frustration can become an irritant. And that's what's happened to a lot of us. We get irritable so easily about so many things. We're not winning. We're not coming out on top. People are not submitting to our way of doing things and our desires. And we want to win. And sometimes our anger is our selfish attempt to show others that we've been wronged. It's an attempt to have things our way, to tilt the score in our favor. I'm sure we've all watched a baseball game at some time or other. You ever watch a batter get called out on strikes and he doesn't think the ball was exactly right over the plate, so he goes back and he starts yelling at the umpire, gets right up to his nose and starts reading him out something fierce. And we try to not to read his lips because we really don't want to know what he's saying, you know, because he's afraid he's going to lose. His strikeout may mean that the team isn't going to get a run and the score at the end is going to, they're going to be lacking to what the other team, and he's fighting mad because he's not winning. He's afraid he's going to lose. And we all do it. Parents rant and rave when their children fail to put things away because they feel like they have to put them away. And that's not fair. It's unjust. They shouldn't have to do that. And so because the score is not even, they're going to take it out with anger, you see. Maybe a wife will angrily scold her husband all evening because he was late for dinner and failed to call. And she considered that thoughtless of her feelings, you see. She's losing. Or a husband goes into a rage because his wife invites some friends over on his favorite TV night. And that's a violation of his rights and she ought to know better, and so he rages. Or maybe a driver explodes because another driver cuts in front of him and then pokes along holding him up, frustrating his intentions, you see. He's not winning. A little boy was out in the car with his daddy, who was fussing and fuming the whole time he was driving the car. Later in the day, he was out again, this time with his mother. And as they drove along peacefully, he said, "Mom, where are all the idiots?" "Wait a minute, will you? I'm not done the story, huh?" She said, "Idiots? What do you mean?" He said, "Well, when I was out with Dad this morning, we counted 7 of them." You know. Somebody told me between the services he knew exactly where they were. See, we get provoked because we're not coming out on the long end of things. People are not doing what we want. But we have our rationalizations, don't we? "Oh, I know I've got a temper, but you know, it's all over in a minute." So's a tornado or an earthquake or an atom bomb too, you know. But what devastation they leave in their path. Henry Drummond, who wrote a famous old classic on this chapter, it's a great book. You can probably get it in our church library. I didn't check that out, but I'm sure it's there because I've got copies of it and others have told me they've read it. It's called The Greatest Thing in the World by Henry Drummond. Just a little book. It's never been excelled as far as a short commentary on 1 Corinthians 13. He put the influence of a bad temper like this. Let me quote it. "For embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying the most sacred relationships, for devastating homes, for withering up men and women, for taking the bloom out of childhood, in short, for sheer, gratuitous, misery-producing power, this influence stands alone." Now that, I would say, says it all, wouldn't you? I mean, it absolutely destroys the people around us. Others say, "Well, you know, this is the way I am. I can't help it. It's no worse than anybody else's besetting sin. Everybody's got one or another. People just have to make allowances for it. That's an interesting point of view. It's exactly what the person with a short temper will not do for others. He blows his fuse because of the little faults he sees in them, or because the little ways they don't measure up to his standards, rather than making allowances for them. It's exactly what he won't do. That's why a short temper is oftentimes the favorite sin of otherwise well-disciplined people, sometimes called perfectionists. You see, other people are not doing it their way. They become exasperated when others fall short of their standard. Now, actually, they're usually very insecure people. And they're afraid they're not really as good as they like to think they are, and their temper is an attempt to show that they really are better, and that their way is usually better. That they're ahead in the score. That's basically pride, folks. Pride. Now, some may struggle with this problem more than others, but for all of us, expressing our temper is a choice. We don't have to do it. Some people think they do, but they don't. They really don't. Secular psychologists used to see the expression of anger as healthy and beneficial. They would tell people to do it. But there's a new book, I read the review of it in our local newspaper not too many months ago. It's called Anger, the Misunderstood Emotion, by a social psychologist named Carol Tavris. And it takes issue with that view. I don't know who she is. I don't know whether she's a believer or an unbeliever, but she's a social psychologist. That much I know. She says that research on the subject indicates that expressing rage has no intrinsic value. In fact, ventilating anger doesn't rid you of the feelings behind it. Anger only breeds more anger. She reminds us that venting anger is usually devastating to our relationships. And then she goes on to say, people had forgotten that the decision to become angry represents a moral choice. A decision about what kind of person you want to be. You make that decision. You decide the kind of person you want to be. You want to be a person who's angry and irritable and yelling and screaming at people. You decide that. That's your choice. Nobody's making you do that. It's your decision. She calls it a management tool, a means of getting what we want. In other words, selfishness. And then she says, suppressed hostility isn't such a bad thing. It used to be called common courtesy. I like that. It used to be called common courtesy. Well, how can we keep from expressing our rage? How can we instead express common courtesy? Let's talk about the cure for getting provoked. The cure. And the answer is right here in this passage. You don't have to look any further than 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is not provoked. God's love. The attitude that deliberately chooses to do what is best for others rather than ourselves is not provoked. I mean, how can it get provoked if it's more interested in the other person than in itself? Which is what love is. It just won't. It's seeking happiness for others. It endeavors to meet the needs of others without demanding a return on the investment to even the score. And if it's not demanding anything for itself, how can it get provoked? It can't. It won't. Now, we may still feel some frustration or exasperation when the needs of others are not met. But that's what God has. It's called righteous anger. And it isn't uncontrolled rage at people. And it doesn't eat at us and destroy us. But our selfish anger is going to do just that. But it will not, I mean, we will not damage other people with angry words when we are expressing God's love. Because we'll be concerned for their best interests. And we'll know that our anger is not for their best interest. It will hurt them. See, we have nothing to gain. We have nothing to prove. So what is there to get angry about? It's usually our attempt to prove something. With nothing to prove, we'll be able to maintain calmness and control. That's what love does. But how can I do it? I mean, how? So I have to love. How am I going to get to love? The only way I know, folks, is to get to know the God of love. Really get to know Him intimately. As I've said many, many times from this pulpit, I am convinced that the greatest majority of our problems as believers, the things we run to counselors to settle, the greatest majority of them could be settled and solved if we got to know God intimately, who He is, what He's like, what He promises, and then simply rest in Him and trust Him. Take Him at His word. Not all, but most of those problems will begin to dissipate. God is love. That's His very character and nature. And the immensity of that love is more than our human minds can begin to fathom, as the choir's song this morning pointed out. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He just lives his whole life in fellowship with the Lord, bathed in His love. That's what we need, folks, this morning. A good bath in God's love. We enjoy that love. We rehearse that love. Love that sent His Son to Calvary to die in our place and pay for our sins. Love that forgives us rather than demands payment from us. Love that reaches out patiently and seeks to restore us even when we wrong Him. We memorize Scripture about love, and we meditate on that Scripture, and we fill our minds with God's love. And then we won't be raving at people who fail to please us. It's not possible. You live in the love of God, in the consciousness of His love, and in fellowship with Him, and you won't rant and rave at people who displease you. They just don't go together. You'll still have needs and desires, but you'll be able to express them calmly and kindly, and non-judgmentally and non-condemningly. And you'll be just as concerned about the needs of others as you are about your own, and what a difference it will make. You see, you won't have to be on top. You won't have to win the game. You'll be able to throw away the scorecard. And that really leads us to the next characteristic of love, because that one really is the essence of this idea of keeping score. Getting provoked is an attempt to keep score, but now we're getting to the very heart of it. The last part of verse 5 says, "It does not take into account a wrong suffered." Love does not keep account of wrongs. Now, what does that mean? Well, the very heart of this particular clause is keeping score. That's what it means. King James says, "Thinketh no evil." But the word "think" is an accounting word. In the world of Paul's day, it was used for entering an item on a ledger so it wouldn't be forgotten. That's why the NASB translates it, "does not take into account a wrong suffered." Account. There's the word. Account. The person who is filled with God's love does not register the evil in his mind. He doesn't store up a memory of it. He doesn't mark it down so it won't be forgotten. He doesn't nurse the grudge and let it poison his mind toward the person who wronged him and destroy his relationship with that person. Well, he can't help but think of it, but when he thinks of it, he willfully puts it out of his mind. One commentator puts it like this in describing or explaining this word: "Love keeps no account book for the entry of wrongs on the debit side, which are eventually to be balanced on the credit side, with payments received when satisfaction is obtained for those wrongs." He says, love forgets to charge for any wrong done to itself. It forgets to charge. There it is. It doesn't keep an account of a wrong suffered. Now, this is probably one of the major weaknesses of human love. My love. I mean, I have to examine my own heart when I study these characteristics of love. And I tell you, I don't come out very good on this one. You know, somebody said, we're willing to bury the hatchet, but we mark the spot where it's buried in case we have to dig it up again, right? And I think sometimes we all do that. And it's one of the major causes of marital conflicts. Marital conflicts among believers, even in this church. Reviewing and rehearsing all the wrongs done in the past. Because they're all there in the computer. We've kept records of them. We've kept score on them. And we use them and we lash out at others. One married man told his friend, "You know, every time my wife and I have a fuss, she gets historical." He said, "You mean hysterical, don't you?" "No, I mean historical. She rehearses everything I've ever done wrong." There are some men who have yielded to temptation and been unfaithful to their wives. And that's something we hope will never happen. It's sin, contrary to God's word, but it has happened. But some Christian men I know have confessed it. They've repented. I mean, they have been deeply filled with sorrow over what they've done. And they've acknowledged it and turned from it. And they seek to be genuinely loving to their wives. They want to be the kind of husbands God wants them to be, loving their wives as Christ loved the church. But boy, they make the slightest mistake and they get clobbered with their past sin. It's used as a club to keep them in line. That's not God's kind of love, ladies. That's manipulative and self-centered. That's keeping an account of a wrong, you see. But some husbands also have memories like elephants, right? Every new grievance becomes an excuse to trot out all the old ones. Let me give you an example. There's a husband and wife driving home from a get-together with some other Christians. And the wife says to her husband, "I really didn't care for the way you put me down in front of our friends tonight." And boy, that's all he needs. You know, that flips the switch. In the next few minutes, he takes reminding her of all the times that she put him down. He may even be able to remember dates and places and exactly what she said, word for word, like it was on a tape recorder. Now he wants her to remember every one of them and to admit them. He wants her to know that his unkindness tonight doesn't put her ahead on the scorecard in this game of life, this game of who's best between us. Who's doing the best job of making the greatest contribution to making our marriage succeed, which we're not doing very well at, maybe. You know, he's trying to tell her, "Hey, I could put you down every night for weeks and I'd still be ahead in this score." That's what he wants her to know. He wants to drag it all out to show her that he's winning this game. Of course, she's not going to sit there and take it. You know that, don't you? She's got her list too. And out it comes, and there they go. Back and forth into the wee hours of the morning, driving their resentments deeper and deeper into their being, destroying their marriage with this endless and fruitless game of one-upmanship, trying to win. Why do they do it? What's the reason for keeping accounts? Well, the reason is basically the same. It doesn't change. It's selfishness and pride. If I can prove that your sins are more numerous than my sins, then it makes me look better than you, right? And I want to look better than you, so I'm going to try to prove that your sins are more than my sins. And since your sins against me are worse than my sins against you, then I have an excuse to go on being like I am and not changing until you change first. I mean, if your sins are worse, then you got to change first, right? So I'm just going to sit around and wait and be the same old nasty person I've always been until you make some changes, and then I'll worry about me. See, it's all counted on the scorecard. As long as I'm winning, I can do that. See, I got the upper hand. I also feel kind of smug and spiritual, you see, because I've been wrong more than you've been wrong. Now, there's a very practical reason for keeping score and nursing a grudge, to feel more spiritual. Sometimes it's the only thing we've got going for us to feel spiritual about, so we just keep right on nursing our grudge. Sure beats making the sacrifices necessary to change and to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It's a whole lot easier to argue about I'm better than you are than it is to change into the image of Christ. But last and not least, it gives me an excuse for hurting you again sometime to even the score. If you ever get a little bit ahead of me, you see, then I can hurt you. That's probably the most deadly and dangerous reason for keeping accounts. Sir Walter Scott wrote, "Revenge is the sweetest morsel to the mouth that was ever cooked in hell." And whether our revenge is merely withholding the pleasure of our cordial friendship or our warm affection, or whether it's just dropping a few words here and there to put somebody in a bad light, and we do that, don't we? We can even do that walking around the campus of the church. Just drop a few words to put somebody in a bad light. Or whether it's an out-and-out attempt to destroy them, what we're really doing is trying to make them feel the pain that we think they deserve. Because we're keeping score. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, which happens to be the verse we'd encourage you to memorize this week, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Leave it up to Him, will you? He can keep score properly. Our scorecard is always fouled up somewhere or other. He knows exactly what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. Leave it with Him. You know, when married couples get sick of playing this game, and they usually do, well, a few just go on playing it till they die, but, you know, many are getting sick of it. One of two things usually happens in our day. Didn't used to happen, but it does today. They either get a divorce, and they usually say that they're incompatible. It's too bad that word was ever coined, incompatibility. It's just a rationalization for sin is what it is. One of Satan's most clever euphemisms for sin, incompatibility. They either get a divorce or they learn how to love. Of course, that's the better choice of the two. It's tougher, but it's the far better choice. And that's really the cure for keeping accounts. God's love working in us does not allow us to keep a record of the wrongs committed against us. Now, with the Spirit of God living in us, we have the power, the ability to choose what we think about. We have that ability. And when we love, when God's love is in control of our lives, we choose to remember the good things people do and talk about those things with appreciation. We refuse to dwell on their wrongs. We refuse to talk about them. We let the past die. It was said of Abraham Lincoln that he never forgot a kindness, but that he had no room in his mind for the memory of a wrong. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what his friends said about him. If it is, it's a good model to follow. He had no room in his mind for the memory of a wrong. I think sometimes we have the idea that in order to restore harmony and goodwill, we need to work out every past difference. We need to rehash it and work it through. Now, some of them may be significant enough to require sitting down and working through. But every little detail doesn't have to be rehashed. I don't find anything scripturally that says that. Usually, that only degenerates into another futile session of one-upmanship. Who's ahead in the score? And that's not necessary. It just isn't necessary. Love doesn't care if past accounts fail to balance. Love throws away the scorecard. Love forgives the past. Love forgets it and looks forward to the future, a future of giving for the benefit and well-being of the one loved. But how, you say? How can I do it? I know that's right. I know that's what God wants me to do, but how can I do it? The answer is the same, folks. Get to know God. I'm afraid it's an activity that many professing Christians don't spend much time in. Just getting to know the Lord. Spending time in His Word. Memorizing the Scripture concerning His love. Meditating on it. Living in the light of it. Rehearsing it over in our minds through the day. You know, God does not keep a record of our wrongs as believers. He does keep a record of the good things we do by the power of the Holy Spirit and for His glory, and they become the basis for our reward, according to 1 Corinthians 3. We saw it in our study of this book. He keeps a record of the good things, but He doesn't keep a record of the wrongs. He blots them out. He casts them into the depths of the sea, He says. He separates them from us as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. He has forgiven us all our iniquity, according to Colossians 2:13. That's what He does. When you begin to realize that, grab onto it, and appropriate it to your life and enjoy it and think about it and meditate on it. His love, love that sent His Son to the cross to pay for our sins, it's going to make a difference. You see, God doesn't make us pay for our faults before He accepts us. He has accepted us in His Son. Because Christ died for our sins, He forgives us every one of them. When will we accept His forgiveness and fill our minds with His love? There's just no way we can go on bearing grudges and building resentments against other people and throwing all their past mistakes up to them. There isn't any way we can go on doing that. When we fill our souls with God's love, we'll forgive them, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32. Who's keeping score? Only those people who have failed to grasp the significance of God's love and who are failing daily to live in the reality of that love. Don't you be one of them. You don't need to be. Now maybe there's some here this morning who have never trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. If so, you really have not ever come to experience real love. And I have to tell you, God is keeping accounts on you. He isn't on believers, but He is on unbelievers. You read Revelation chapter 20 sometime and you'll find out that God's keeping books on you. Books of your works. And just because maybe your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, that makes no difference, because that isn't the issue here. The issue is you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. So God must judge you for every sin you've ever committed. Everyone without exception. He's a God of justice and righteousness and holiness. And therefore, He has to do that by virtue of His own nature. And you can count on it. He's going to do it. It's just as sure as you are sitting in this church this morning. But He's also a God of love. And because He loves, He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to pay the debt you owe, to experience the punishment for your sin, so that the account can be cleared and God can freely forgive you and accept you as His child. And all He asks you to do is to acknowledge your need, to confess your sin, to acknowledge before Him that you are a sinner and don't deserve this great favor from Him. But put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior from sin. That's what He asks you to do. Will you do it? Will you trust Him? Receive His forgiveness and His gift of eternal life. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed prayerfully, let's examine the areas of our own lives that need to be worked on today. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you've resisted His invitation to salvation till today, will you respond to Him now? Don't put it off. Enter into the reality of God's love. It can make a fantastic difference in this life, and it settles heaven. What more could you ask? Acknowledge your sin. Commit your life to Jesus Christ in faith right now. God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that in the quiet of your own mind. Will you right now? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Christian, have you found again, as I have found again, that your love is wanting? It's lacking? Measuring up to God's standard? I know it is in every one of our hearts. It is in mine, and I'm sure that it is in others as well. You aren't going to be perfect overnight. God isn't asking that of you. He's asking for growth, a willingness to acknowledge where you've fallen short. And then just leaning on Him and depending on Him and enjoying Him, laying hold of His power to grow. That's what He asks. Will you express your desire to do that right now? Let's begin right here today. We've got to begin somewhere in that growth process. Will you stop rationalizing and justifying sin and say, God, I want to be the person You want me to be. God, give me the will to grow. And then keep it in your mind. Acknowledge it when you fail, both to the ones you've sinned against and the Lord whom you've sinned against, and ask for their help and then just keep going. Father, help us. We are needy. We need your help. We ask you to meet us here this morning and empower us by your Spirit and enable us to grow in our love for one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.